Now we resume our readings in Peter's first epistle, and we're concerned with the opening verses of chapter 2, but we'll read in from the last few verses of chapter 1, reading at verse 23. Peter gives the exhortation to love one another with a pure heart fervently, and then it seems that it's almost impossible for him to keep away from great, massive doctrinal truths. He adds, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now we resume our studies in 1 Peter after a week away from it. Last time, you remember, in the last verse or two of chapter 1, the theme was spiritual rebirth, regeneration by the word of God, the incorruptible seed. What someone has called, I think with great point and accuracy, the virgin birth of faith in the soul. And we stressed three points in our study in the main. First of all, the fact of rebirth and regeneration. Secondly, the implication of regeneration. And we made a good deal of Peter's phrase here about the incorruptible seed. If we are born again, then God has planted something indestructible in us that will last forever. And thirdly, we spoke of the expression of the new birth that we find here
loving one another, being holy, and obeying the truth. Now we go on to the opening verses of chapter 2. Following upon the reality of the new birth, there comes the need for the new life to grow. Now, the reference to newborn babes here in verse 2 doesn't, as far as I can see, doesn't mean that Peter is addressing new converts here. Rather, it's an exhortation to believers to be like newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the word as newborn babes desire their mother's milk. That is to say, the attitude of Peter's readers is to be like that of newborn babes in their seeking after the word. As one commentator remarks, a newborn baby's preoccupation with its mother's milk is instinctive and total. It admits of no kind of distraction. And, says Peter, be like that in your desire for the sincere milk of the word. And that is certainly an attitude that should not and must not confine itself to the time of spiritual infancy. We have to have that attitude all the time. Now, there's a great deal in these few verses for us. And I want us to look particularly, first of all, at what one of the commentators has called the stripping off process, as Peter mentions in verse 1, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, all evil speakings. And then there is the idea of spiritual nourishment in verse 2. And then I want us to look at the remarkable association of ideas that is present in these opening verses. I'll explain that in a moment or two. Now, all these things are linked together in the thought of the passage, as we're going to see presently. But first of all, this laying aside process. Laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speaking. The commentators tell us that the word translated lay aside means to strip off. And it's the word that you would use to describe the divesting oneself of one's clothes. Strip them off. And as such, this is very similar to Paul's teaching in the Colossian epistle. Look over to Colossians for a moment, will you? And see in chapter 3 this exact idea. This is the chapter where Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Then verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, so on. Verse 9, verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth.
Lie not to one another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, and so on. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, and so on. That's exactly the thought that Peter is expressing here, laying aside. You put off these things when you put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new, and there's plenty here that Peter mentions in relation to that. I remembered also a picture in the Old Testament, in the second last book of the Bible, Zechariah chapter 3, the vision of Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy raiment garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. There you have the same idea, putting off the filthy garments and putting on the new change of attire. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus underlines in the glorious parable of the prodigal son. When that bedraggled creature came home to the father's house, the first thing the father said was, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, a change of raiment. And that's what Peter is speaking of here, laying aside, strip off all the old clothes. But there's something else. And this is very significant and important. Look on at verse 5, where Peter uses another analogy, another picture or metaphor. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The building of a spiritual house. Now, we shouldn't be confused, still less dismayed, at the wealth of metaphor and illustration that the apostles use, because they're dealing with something that's so glorious and so many-sided that you just have to use illustrations to make a point. And these verses here are just chock full of all kinds of references. It would be easy to accuse them of mixing their metaphors. But sometimes metaphors have to be mixed in order that the true picture in all its glory should come forth for us. And so here's this other, away from the newborn babe's idea, to the idea of a building. Well, you see, gospel work is rehabilitation work. And the gospel comes to the ruins that sin has made, to rebuild. And in any work of rebuilding, one of the first things that needs to be done is very often demolition. The old has to be taken down, dismantled, taken away, before foundations can be laid and new structures erected. When you get dry rot in a church roof, it makes a mess. And there's a lot of clutter to be cleared away. Maybe you saw the skip outside there with all the broken bits of eaten away and perished timbers from the roof. All that had to be taken out before the new thing could be put in and the plaster work put up. The first task is very often demolition. Now, in the new life,
that comes to us when God plants that indestructible seed in us. There is so very much to unlearn. Wrong attitudes, wrong assumptions, wrong presuppositions, and we are simply not being realistic if we do not recognize that this is the general pattern of rehabilitation. And it's certainly not surprising that people find their lives being turned upside down. It's a very disturbing process, being born again of the Spirit of God and emerging into newness of life in Christ Jesus. We have to unlearn wrong attitudes, wrong assumptions, wrong presuppositions, and the whole of life, and particularly our thinking processes, have to be brought under scrutiny in the light of the Word of God. And for this reason, so much that has become second nature to us in the way we live has to be challenged and is challenged by the Word of God. The question, for example, what wrong is there in that? Is a question that needs to be faced fairly and squarely. And a new Christian has to be taught what is wrong in that. What's wrong in being selfish and self-seeking? That might seem to be an obvious question with an obvious answer. But it's not in the least obvious, because there are many very subtle expressions of selfishness and self-seeking. And it has to be spelt out in the context of Christian behavior and the Christian ethic, as we were seeing last Sunday. And the apostles do spell it out. And this is what Peter is doing. You lay aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, all envies, all evil speakings, and everything concerning which we might honestly say, why, what wrong is there in that? Has to be brought under the scrutiny of God's word, and if it doesn't measure up to the standard of the divine word, then it has to be stripped off. That's the point that Peter's making. There's something very thorough about this word. And I don't think it could be overemphasized, the importance of the unlearning process. Because, let's face it, if we've lived for 15, 20, 25, 30 years, along a certain line, then certain things are ingrained in our whole makeup. Certain things are second nature to us. And it's often a great surprise and a great dismay for a new Christian to be suddenly faced with a particular challenge to an ingrained way of life, a habit that he's never even seriously thought about. Take one simple illustration. A man, or let's say a family, living not a bad life morally, not a reprehensible life morally, but a decent, sociable life. Living up to their income, living well, living by comparison with many, it may be luxuriously. Well, what's wrong with that? For any sake, they might say. Well, now, that family comes to Christ. And one of the things that happens when we come to Christ is that we see the world with new eyes. We see the world with the eyes of Christ and with the compassion of Christ. And we begin to realize that there are needs in the world. And the fulfillment of needs costs money. Well, now, we are taught of God in His Word to love and to express love in deeds of kindness and compassion. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his neighbor in need, and shutteth up the bowels of his compassion against him, how dwelleth the love of God in that man? How indeed? You see, that is what a new believer is confronted with. And he says, but I can't let this man continue in that need. And he takes out his checkbook. But if he's living up to his salary in his way of life, then to send a considerable proportion of it there means that his way of life has to be changed. And that's the answer to the question, why? What's wrong in living like this? Living essentially a selfish, self-centered life, callous of the needs of others. Well, if the others are going to have a look in, then this way of life is going to be changed. He's got to put off his self-centeredness of living. And therefore he's going to have less to spend on himself and on his family. Because he's got a care for those in need. It's as simple as that. That's what I mean when I say that every department of our lives has to be brought under the scrutiny of the Word of God. That's just an illustration. I'm not, certainly not suggesting that that's the only thing that's important. It's an illustration on one area of life. Wherefore, unlearn. You unlearn wrong assumptions, wrong presuppositions. Now, the word malice here in verse 1 is a general word, as the scholars point out, for wickedness and evil. And indeed, includes all the wickedness of the Christless world. And all the other words that Peter uses here illustrate and elaborate this word. Guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speaking or slander. The word guile refers to deceitfulness. When you say of a man that he isn't straight, when you say of a man that he isn't a true man, this is the word that you would use to describe what you're trying to say. Guile in that sense. And all off the straightness has to be stripped off. We have to unlearn unstraightness. Hypocrisies, all that means an act rather than reality in a man.
A man with a face very different to his heart. Basic insincerity in that regard. Envies? Well, we don't have to say much about that, do we? You remember how it was in the apostle band? They vied with one another as to which of them should be greatest. And when James and John, through their mother, claimed to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Christ when he came in his kingdom, the others were green with envy. Who do they think they are? That's an attitude we have to unlearn. And evil speaking, slander, running down people that you're envious of, the barbed word that springs from a heart that may be envious of another, or irritated at another, or angry at another, or feeling guilty about another. And out comes the barbed word. This is something that perhaps we need to think about more seriously than we often do. It's not for nothing that Jesus said, "By your word shall ye be justified. By your word shall ye be condemned." You know, it's possible for a Christian to speak a barbed word and then have forgotten it before the next day. But that barbed word, in the meanwhile, has broken a heart. It may even have broken a home. It may even have led to more serious things. And it goes on and on and on. The person who spoke it has forgotten it. That's how little they thought of it. By your words shall ye be justified. It wouldn't be a bad exercise, you know, at the end of a week to just sit down quietly with our Bibles and say, "Now, have I hurt anybody this week the way I spoke to them? Did I secretly enjoy speaking to them like that? Have I done damage to a Christian soul with my tongue this past week?" We strip off all that. There's much unlearning to be done. And then desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The word desire is a very strong word. It's longing. It's almost an obsession. And it wouldn't be too strong to couch it in these terms. To be obsessional, in the good sense, about feeding upon the word. It's the word that echoes the psalm, "As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so does my soul pant after thee, O God." Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's Jesus' words. And that's the idea here. That ye may grow thereby. And here is the idea of spiritual growth. "He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, that's exactly what Peter is thinking of here. We may grow unto salvation. The words in unto salvation are certainly in the original text, but they don't appear in the authorized version as they should. "That ye may grow unto
salvation. The same idea as Peter speaks in his second epistle, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, babes have to grow. A newborn baby is a beautiful thing. But a baby that doesn't grow is a tragedy and a heartbreak. And indeed, without proper food and feeding, it will become puny and may become perhaps permanently stunted. And in this sense, there is a need for true growth to take place unto salvation. Now, the words sincere milk of the word in the Authorized Version are translated differently in all the modern translations that I have been able to consult. And most of them, including the New International Version, the New English Bible, the RSV, today's English version, have crave or desire pure spiritual milk. And the phrase of the word is missed out in the modern translations. Nevertheless, I would still hold to this truth that what Peter is speaking about is the sincere milk of the word. It's an adjective in the Greek, and it can be translated in different ways. But I believe that what Peter is referring to in this context, surely when one thinks of verse 23 of chapter 1, being born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God, the natural translation is, as the Authorized Version has it, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And the word sincere is the word pure, and it's the opposite of the word guile in verse 1. We lay aside all guile. And here the pure milk of the word is the unadulterated milk of the word. It's the same sort of thought as Paul expresses in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, in these words. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully with guile. They handle it purely. And as one of the commentators says, the association of ideas between guile in verse 1 and pure milk in verse 2 suggests that wrong relations with our fellow Christians may put us off our food. This is what Alan Stibbs says in the Tyndale Commentary, and who would dispute that? Only those Christians who cut out unworthy attitudes and activities towards their brethren can have a proper, healthy appetite for their necessary spiritual food. And only those who thus take such food will grow to Christian maturity and so experience full salvation. Well, that's an interesting association of ideas, isn't it? If you have a wrong relation with any fellow believer, you are off your food, and you're not going to feed properly, and you're not going to be very healthy spiritually. And that makes very good sense, doesn't it? And it would show, wouldn't it, the importance of stripping off evil speakings, for one thing. If you've spoken evilly to or of another this past week, and have not repented of it and taken that to the Lord, you're not going to benefit from this message today, that's for sure. That's what Peter's saying. Now, look at the association of ideas throughout this epistle, this passage. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And then verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That seems to be a quotation direct from Psalm 34. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Desire, taste, and then in verse 4, to whom coming. Now notice that association of ideas. Desiring the sincere milk of the word, tasting that the Lord is gracious, coming to him. Coming to him in his word, you see? And coming to the word to drink there is the same as coming to Christ, for he is the living word. And in this sense, his word is as good as his presence. That's a phrase from one of the godly Bishop Ryle's commentaries, and it's a very wonderful phrase. His word is as good as his presence. And indeed, where the word is living, it is Christ that we meet and feed upon. This is the mystery of the gospel, but it's a glorious reality. And what's more, look at what verse 4 goes on to say. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Here's another metaphor. Christ, a living stone, coming to a stone. Are the metaphors becoming hopelessly mixed? Well, listen to these words from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, Peter's thought here is identical to Paul's. Christ, the rock. And the picture that Peter has in his mind's eye is that wonderful story of the people of God in the wilderness thirsting. Where can we get water to drink? And God says, take the rod and smite the rock. And Moses smote the rock and brought forth water for the people. And Paul says, that rock was Christ. And it was spiritual water that they drank, as well as literal material water. Now, that's the concept that Peter has here. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Now, take this association that is Christ the living rock. The word of life, a great rock in a weary land. And the rod of God smiting the rock and bringing forth living water. Do you see the idea? What a wonderful picture. To whom coming? My word, when you take your Bible into the secret place, you're taking that living rock. And you should be praying that God, by his Holy Spirit, will smite that rock and bring forth from it living water to refresh his people in their weariness. To whom coming as unto a living rock. You see, the metaphors are not quite as mixed up as might at first seem. And this makes, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Makes these words very graphic, doesn't it? And then, look how Peter goes on in verse 5. Ye also as lively stones. Now, the word living in verse 4 and the word lively in verse 5, exactly the same word in the original, and yet the authorized translators may have had a point, you know, in changing the word to lively. The meaning is the same. Except this, Christ is the only source of life, and our life is derived from him.
in just the same way as God alone has immortality. And our immortality is derived from him. We do not have it in our own right, any more than we have life in our own right. Our life is derived wholly and only from him. But it's his life, and it's the same life. Ye also, he says, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. That is to say, we are built into the building of God and given therefore a place and a part in the purposes of God. We're given meaning in life by being a lively stone. Now, notice, in line with the metaphor of the building that Peter is using, what we need to recognize, as one of the commentators point out, is that a stone by itself is useless. It's only in virtue of the place it has in the building that it has any kind of importance. Now, in ourselves and by ourselves, our Christian life is useless. It's only in the context of the building, which is the church, that it takes on meaning. It's only when we're built into the building that we function and have a purpose. And this is the same sort of idea as we find later on in verse 10, where, speaking of being called out of darkness into his marvelous light, Peter goes on, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Once not a people, but now the people of God. Now, link that thought with our thought last time about the indestructible seed being planted in us, something eternal done in us and to us in regeneration. And this is it. We are built into the people of God. And you see, God will have a people for all eternity. And we are there among them. That's Peter's idea. Not a people, but now belonging. No longer out of it. No longer a piece of flotsam on the sea of life and of the universe. But something with a purpose and a destiny and a calling as one of the people of God. That's the wonderful thing. Let's ask ourselves this morning, are we among them? Have you personally, got that kind of assurance that you've been wrought upon by the Spirit of God and taken up, and God has said, I have a place for you in my building, the building of eternity? Oh, that's the only thing that matters. Life slips away. Life slips away. After a few years, a few more years shall roll, and that's it. And if that's all, then we're of all men most miserable. But to have the knowledge here and now that the Lord God, the merciful, the gracious, the loving, has taken up this worthless thing and said, I'm going to make you something. I'm going to build you into my house that will last forever. Then it doesn't matter if the years are few or many. All is well. In time past, we were not a people,
but are now the people of God. Who will be there when all the suns and stars and space will be no more, when the universe has run down and disappeared? We will be there with an identity. Oh, the greatness. That's what Peter means when he says, if you're born again, then something indestructible has been planted in you. The word that Peter uses for stones here is an interesting one. You remember, and one can hardly doubt that Peter has in his mind's eye something that Jesus once said to him at Caesarea Philippi. Remember, he called him a rock. Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Peter, Petros, which means a rock. But the word in the Greek, Petros, refers to the rough-hewn rock quarried out of the ground. And it's that rough-hewn stone that is dressed and chipped and hammered and sliced and broken and polished. The word that he uses here is lithos, the word from which we get our English word lithography, printing of a stone. And lithos is the dressed and polished stone. And this is the wonderful thing. When Christ first comes and takes us to be his own, we're that rough-hewn lump of rock, a shapeless, amorphous mass. And to look at it, first of all, you would think, well, what on earth could he make of that? But the great builder gets to work on it, shapes it, fashions it, chips it, dresses it, polishes it, and prepares it for the place it has in his mind's eye in the building of God. And that's what explains all the discipline in the work of the gospel. That's what happens when we keep coming to him. And this word here means to keep coming, to whom keeping coming as unto a living stone. We have to keep on coming. And as we keep on coming, submitting ourselves to the gracious judgment and discipline of the Word of God, allowing it to deal with all that's wrong in our lives, all that ought not to be, then one day that stone is ready for the building. And as I close, I want to say one thing. There are a lot of young folk here in church today, many of whom have just lately come to Christ, and it's wonderful, and we rejoice in the new life that you've found in Jesus.